Saying I really struggled with this word for the last few weeks. At one point, I actually found myself daydreaming that Father Terry was here. He was the celebrant, and he just kind of looked over me when it was time for me to preach, and he just said, no. Don't need you today. Then I woke up. And I'll see Father Terry here anyway. I know he's traveling. To begin with, I want to thank everyone in this church that has stood in the battle for life over the years. And I know there are people in this church that have gone to jail for the cause of life. There are people who have given of their time and their talents and their treasures for the cause of life, and I thank you. And I think that was part of my struggle. I was like, Lord, what in the world could I say to these folks? That they haven't already heard, that they don't know, that they're not already living. And the Lord put on my heart that I'm supposed to speak today primarily to the young people in our church. And so this word is for you, it's for all of us, but for you teenagers and you young adults, this word is for you. For the last few years, I have been struggling mightily with who we are as a nation and what our response should be as Christians. Who we are as a nation and what our response should be as Christians. I have a little quiz. Is there someone in here that's under 30 years of age that knows who the greatest generation is?
Is it the baby boomers?
Well, yes, thank you very much. No. Under 30 years of age. Under 30. Well, the greatest generation. Yeah. The greatest generation were those that lived during the time of World War II. In the late 90s, I had the opportunity, I was sent by the Navy to the island of Okinawa in Japan to do some work. And I had a day off, and so during that day off, I kind of walked around the island and had an opportunity to go into really a tunnel that our service members, our soldiers, had hidden in. It was kind of like their command center. There was actually a little gift shop in there. It was a really powerful thing. I mean, I didn't know all the things that had happened. At Okinawa had been this major battle that in 1945, over 200,000 people were killed on the island of Okinawa, 13,000 of them being U.S. troops to liberate that island. And I found in this gift shop a dusty old box. And the box was filled with service books that were brought by our service members literally into battle. And this is how they would worship God on Sundays. The chaplain would have them take these out. This has hymns and so forth in it. When you open the cover, the very first thing in this book is a prayer written by President George Washington. This prayer was written, literally one of the first things that George Washington and General George Washington did at the end of the Revolutionary War was to write a prayer. And to send that prayer to all 13 governors of each of the new states. I want to start this morning by reading that prayer. And may it be our prayer. Almighty God, we make our earnest prayer that Thou wilt keep the United States in Thy holy protection. That Thou wilt incline the hearts of the citizens to cultivate a spirit of subordination and obedience to government. And entertain a brotherly affection and love for one another and for their fellow citizens of the United States at large. And finally, that Thou wilt most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion. And without an humble imitation of who example in these things, we can never hope to be a happy nation. Grant our supplications, we beseech thee, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. First thing I'd like to talk about this morning is our heritage. Our heritage as a nation. Sadly, it's not taught much in school anymore. We know about all of the failures of the United States of America and all the things that we've done wrong. But what is our heritage as a nation? Last year, our family had the opportunity to go to the Philippines to visit family. And Noah and Lucia and I took a day journey and we traveled to the island of Corregidor. Now, Corregidor Island is an island that actually protects the entrance to Manila Harbor, which is really where the Japanese were able to come in and invade. And the Japanese took over Corregidor Island. And our tour guide was a kind of a youngish guy. And, you know, it just ended up being the three of us with this tour guide. It was kind of cool because we chose to do the walking tour. Everybody else took the tram and they drove around the island. But we walked around the island with this guy. And he was a wealth of information. He knew a lot about the island. He knew a lot about the occupation. The Japanese occupied that island for 3 years. Right across the harbor from that island is Bataan. Has anybody ever heard of Bataan? Younger folks, yeah. The Bataan Death March, okay? Where our soldiers and the Allied soldiers were marched for days, many of them dying. That's how it got the name, the Bataan Death March. And an interesting thing that he said to me, which really spoke to my heart, and that's this morning I want to share some things from my own life and from my own experience that have really implanted in me a deep respect for life and the call to protect life. He said to me, you know, when the Japanese controlled this island, the Japanese would do anything for the emperor. Anything. But when the Americans came, he said the Americans cared about life. And I don't know, just when he said that, part of me just was broken. Because I wondered, Lord, how far have we come from that? How far have we come from that? The Old Testament reading this morning is a verse we all know well, that God created us in His image. He created us man and woman in His image. The Latin for that is the Imago Dei. You've probably heard that. It's not a great Italian dish. It actually means created in the image of God. Scripture is clear that all humans have value because they are made in the image of God. In other words, humans are valuable by virtue of who they are, not because of what they can do. The founding fathers of our nation, while imperfect men, chose to write this into our very Declaration of Independence. The beginning of our statement as a nation was that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That was their aspiration. It was not who we were yet as a nation, but it was what they saw, what they aspired to. Countless hundreds of thousands of Americans have died to secure that aspiration. And so it is our heritage that we are a nation that believes that life comes from God. And that because God gives us life, every life, no matter how deformed, no matter how imperfect our society might see that life, it has value before God. And therefore, is worth protecting. We have been celebrating the incarnation. And in Jesus' incarnation, we see the dignity of humanity not only redeemed, but taken to a new level. I mean, in the gospel this morning, Jesus is with his disciples, and in fact, he begins this gospel with the phrase, "Do not let your hearts be troubled, trust in God, trust also in me." Well, why is he saying that? Well, if you look at just a few verses before, Jesus is headed to the cross. Now, he has tried to communicate this several times with the disciples, and we know kind of how that went, right? They shook their head, oh, no, let that not be so, all kinds of things. I'll never let that happen. I mean, all kinds of things. And Jesus knows the reality of what they're going to see. They're going to see their Lord crucified. They'd left everything to follow him. And Jesus is saying to them, even in what you're going to see, there is purpose. So do not be afraid. In one verse, Jesus says that in this world we will have troubles, but take heart because he has overcome the world. And he explains to them that he is going for a purpose, right? To prepare a place. To prepare a place. And he reminds them, even with all that you've seen, remember this. I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. You see, ultimately, Jesus went to the cross that he might defeat death. That he might expand man's view of humanity. We say those words now, the beginning of the Declaration of Independence, like they're not that big a deal. Yeah, they're part of our history. We all know them from the history books. But did you know during that time and place in history, those were foreign concepts? People were ruled. People were subjects. People were cannon fodder. People were of value, basically, in however they could be used. Jesus changed all of that. And so I want you to know this one. If you leave with nothing else today, leave with this. God is always on the side of life. He gave everything that we might have life and that we might have it to the full. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. Death is of the enemy." Sometimes in our culture, sadly, people see death now as an answer to problems, don't they? This baby's just not coming at a good time. I really can't afford this right now. I can't handle it. Grandma's getting really expensive to take care of. Taking up a lot of my time. But God is always on the side of life. So who have we become? A couple years ago, I had an opportunity to read a book about a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Some of you may know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer is. I don't know if you remember, but a few weeks ago, Father Mark gave an analogy of the church being like a yacht club. Do you remember that? First, they were a life-saving station, and then things got more comfortable, and people started bringing in nicer furniture and all of that. There's a problem, and that problem is that story should change our hearts, and we should realize that that can be a problem, but we sometimes, I don't think, know what that really looks like. And understand what that looks like when the church loses its vision for who it is. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor during Nazi Germany. In fact, he was a professor and a pastor. He actually came from a family of wealth. And some good friends, when they saw what was going on in Germany after Hitler had taken power, they actually got him out of Germany, brought him to the United States. And it's wonderful to read his experience of the church in America. In fact, he spent a lot of time in a church in Harlem and became a member of that church and actually began to teach Sunday school to the children and so forth. But God put on his heart that he needed to be in Germany. And so this brave soul traveled back to Germany to be with his people, to preach the gospel, to stand against tyranny. I want to read to you a very short eyewitness account from a Christian during that time. I lived in Germany during the Nazi Holocaust, and I considered myself a Christian. We heard stories of what was happening to the Jews, but we tried to distance ourselves from it, because what could anyone do to stop it? A railroad track ran behind our small church, and each Sunday morning we could hear the whistle in the distance and then the wheels coming over the tracks. And we became disturbed when we heard the cries coming from the train as it passed by. We realized it was carrying Jews like cattle in the cars. Week after week, the whistle would blow. We dreaded to hear the sound of those wheels because we knew that we would hear the cries of the Jews en route to a death camp. Their screams tormented us. We knew the time the train was coming, and when we heard the whistle blow, we began to sing hymns. And by the time the train came past our church, we were singing at the top of our voices. We heard the screams, and we sang more loudly, and soon we heard them no more. Years have passed, and no one talks about it anymore. But I still hear that train whistle in my sleep. God, forgive me. Forgive all of us who called ourselves Christians, yet did nothing to intervene. Now you might be asking, why is he reading a quote about Nazi Germany and we're talking about our country and what we need to do as Christians? Do you know that during Hitler's reign of terror, Germany was more prosperous than it has ever been? Hitler was a great economist. They had full employment. Do you know that the government paid for vacations for its citizens? And when you look at Germany after World War I, it was a desperate, hurting place. Many, in fact, most in Germany were willing to trade comfort and affluence and personal satisfaction for what they knew to be right. Many even in the church. And as I look at the church in America today, I wonder how different really are we? The reality of it is, God has called us to a difficult calling in a culture that oftentimes does not care about life. In a culture that says, you know, it's really about me first. It's really about me first. God has called us to say, no, it's about the other. There are several responses in the church today concerning the Holocaust of abortion. Many say it's a personal choice. Who am I to judge? Others say it's all politics, right? That's kind of the disparagement we put on anything we don't want to deal with in our culture today. And the worst of all is apathy. I know it's wrong that those really are human beings, but the cost of standing would simply be too much, so let's just sing a little louder. But only one response is on the side of truth. We must once again be a prophetic voice within the church first. You've heard it said that the first thing that needs to happen is revival in the church. We cannot just ignore that our brothers and sisters don't believe life should be protected. The conversation first must be within the church. And then we must speak to the culture around us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer would end up in prison over his opposition to Adolf Hitler. He would spend several of his years of his life moving from one prison camp to another. And the one thing that everyone who ever met Bonhoeffer would say about him is no matter what situation he was in, he was filled with joy. He became known as the pastor, the one that you could go to for prayer and consolation when you were in the depths of despair. Because they all knew it was just a matter of time until their number came up, right? Dietrich Bonhoeffer would be hung 3 days before Adolf Hitler would commit suicide. And he wrote this: "Silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak, and not to act is to act." And so what is our story? The abortion controversy is not going away anytime soon. Why? Because what is at stake is not a surgical procedure. Beneath all of the rhetoric lies the fundamental question: who counts as one of us? Does each and every human being have an equal right to life? Or do our rights rest on some characteristic that may come and go in the course of our lifetime? Christians believed that because we were made in the image of Christ, in the image of God, and that Christ came and redeemed all of humanity, we were all equal. It's the reason that Paul could say such things as, there's no Jew nor Greek, no slave nor free man, or male or female, all are in Christ. And so it is with that truth that the church has stood for all of these centuries. And that included those that were disabled, those that were deformed, those that were incapacitated for whatever reason. They had value not because of what they could do. You see, that's kind of a socialist communist thought, right? That your only value is in what you can produce for the state. That is not who we are. But each and every person has value because they're created by God. And created by God, they have a purpose and a meaning. It means no matter how old or young you are, whatever you're struggling through, you don't know what you're going to be doing with the rest of your life, God has a plan and God has a purpose. He has a reason for bringing you. Hitler used to call the disabled useless eaters. That was his term. And said that publicly. I mean, we shake our heads at that kind of thing. But if you allow your society to come to become what's in it for me. I mean, I lived that way to be, you know, even as a teenager. I can remember in my family, there used to be, you know the old saying, there's two things you don't talk about at the dinner table, right? Politics and religion. And when I came to Christ and I began to have this burden on my heart, I began to stand against many of the things that my family said were inviolate. We were told growing up who you voted for. You know, we were of this party because they were for the people. But what about this? Well, just shut up. And I became the target at Christmas dinner and Thanksgiving dinner. You know, there was always some way to bring up, you know, that, what was I called? I can't even remember. A zealot? A couple of things like that, you know. And so they would come after me. But you know, the reality of it is we have to be willing to stand for that. We have to be willing to stand for truth. It's God who changes hearts. It's not ours. But we are called to stand for what is true. A number of years ago, I had an opportunity to meet a young man by the name of Nick Wojcik. Has anybody ever heard of Nick Wojcik? Maybe you've seen him before. He's a young man that was born with no arms and no legs. I have to tell you, I have never met or seen anyone so full of life and of the promises of God. It was at a Christian conference, and I sobbed through probably half of his talk. And when we left that room, people lined up by the hundreds, not to get Nick's autograph, but to hug him, to have the opportunity to hug him. And I saw people in that line bawling, crying, and I realized God has a purpose for all of us. He spoke us into existence. He breathed into us life. And it's precious. So now I'm going to start meddling, and then I'll be done, as my uncle used to say. This is probably the last experience I want to share. Well, I have two more. But I'm doing good on time, right, Father Mark? I'm like, really? A number of years ago in Hawaii, they had a panel discussion. They had a bunch of doctors, and they had some pastors and theologians and so forth, and they met to discuss the issue of what we would call in Hawaii death with dignity. Right, so there's that death is not the enemy anymore. Right? Death is a good thing. It's a way we can kind of get out of, depart this place, right, and head to wherever. And an 85-year-old, he was at least 85-year-old man, stood up. And he could barely get it out. He was so choked up. He said, you know what? He said, all of this discussion and everything everyone's saying, he said, I was here. He said, I was here in this same body in 1972 when they told us, the church, let us have this thing, this abortion on demand. It will seldom be used. It will only ever be used in an emergency. And it's a way that we can protect these women from these back alley abortions. He said it was a lie, and what you're telling us today is a lie. Death is the enemy. Jesus came that we might have life and have it to the full. And if anything, the church should be celebrating life every single day. I want to live like Nick Wojcik, who, although he has to be carried around from place to place, has to be set on a stage, has to have many things done for him, even though he's amazing in all the things that he can do. But he loves life. And he speaks for life. Not only by word, but by how he lives his own life. Our founding fathers believed that a representative form of government was the best way that we could ensure the equality of man. It has taken us a long time to work that out. We're not going to get all the way there, are we? Because we're fallen and sinful. But here's the problem with a representative government, a government by and for the people. It sounds really nice, isn't it? The problem is, it means that you and I are the government. It means you and I are responsible for the positions and decisions our government takes. That means when our government says we do not need to protect the unborn, it's on us. It's not on someone else. And so when we go to that ballot box, when we write our senators and our congressmen, when we study God's word, the government is on us. We are the ones that make those decisions. You see, the German people didn't have Hitler forced on them. They voted for him. They voted for him. We must be willing to put life first and foremost. Finally, I want to thank my own mother, even though I probably will never meet her. Someday I will in heaven, and we'll have a glorious reunion. I am thankful that my mother chose life. I am thankful that as a college freshman, An unmarried woman in 1964, she chose life. And I am thankful that I was born into a nation that respected the dignity of every human life and believed it was our duty to protect that life. Because it may have ended very different. Father Mark would have had to preach today. And so as we go from here, young people especially, I want to give you three things to leave with. So where do we go from here and what do we do? The first thing that we do, the church is called to pray and to pray always. We all read the 10th Psalm this morning, right? That's a heavy psalm, isn't it? In that psalm, the psalmist points out the corruptedness of the world we live in, doesn't he? He points out that those with power and those with things tend to trample on the poor and the innocent. Wow, do we see that at all in the abortion industry? But the psalmist's cry, "Arise, O Lord, arise." Because God is a God of justice and life. And so we stand when we pray, believing that He will overcome, that He will see justice done, and that He will always remain true to who He is. And so we pray. We pray always, without ceasing. The second thing is we engage, and this really is for young people. You see, statistically, they say one in every three women in the United States will have an abortion by the time they're 45 years old. And guess what? The statistics are almost no different for the church, sadly. Young people, it will be your testimony. Who do you think that a young girl will go to when she doesn't know what to do with an unplanned pregnancy? She's going to come to a friend. Will that friend be someone that gives her a ride to Planned Parenthood? Or will that friend be someone who speaks life into her life? Will that friend be someone that's willing to come alongside her and say, "You will not walk through this alone"? There are other options. There are better options. There are options you will not have to deal with the pain of for the rest of your life. We must be willing to once again have meaningful conversations about important things. Not about what football team is winning. Not that that's, I mean, I'm not a big football guy, but I step back as I say that, okay? Whatever it is in your life that you like, whatever hobby it is that you, those things are fine. But they can never replace meaningful conversations about life. About God. About who He is and the plans that He has for us. Even in the midst of our mistakes and our failures, God still has a plan, doesn't He? And that plan is for life. Always. And finally, stand. Stand. A few years ago, when I had the first opportunity to go to the March for Life in Washington, D.C., there was a group of ladies from Silent No More that got up and gave their testimony. And I realized that's courage. Because I don't know about you, I really would rather not have my sins out there in the public. But they got up and said, "You know what? Life's too important. And so I'm willing to tell my story that others might not go down the same road." Vote. Shop. Get involved. Know what the people you do business with, what they support. Amen. Because believe it or not, a lot of them are supporting organizations like Planned Parenthood. And never give up. Never stop standing. And so this day, maybe you would pray that God would show you how He wants you to stand anew. In just a moment, we're going to ask the young people to come up here. We would like to pray a prayer over them. And I would like to come behind them, everyone who has stood for life over the years. Whether it's you work in a clinic, whether it's you've stood for 40 days for life, whether you've gone to March for Life, whether you spoke for life, whatever it is that you've done, I would like you to come stand behind them. Because they need to take this mantle, this calling. Tomorrow we will remember the life of Martin Luther King Jr. And I would like to end this with a quote from him. A few years ago, I was in the library in Tennessee and I found a book called The Strength to Love. And it's literally a book of Dr. King's sermons in his home church. And there is a pervasive theme throughout that book, one, of course, being civil rights, but the other one being the truth of the Christian gospel and how that truth needs to penetrate our society on every level. And so I want to read this quote to you, and then we'll pray and we'll just have the young people come up and then we'll pray. How does that sound? The church must be reminded that it is not the master or the servant of the state, but rather the conscience of the state. It must be the guide and the critic of the state and never its tool. If the church does not recapture its prophetic zeal, it will become an irrelevant social club without moral or spiritual authority. Lord, that we would recapture our prophetic zeal. That we would be a voice to the church and then to our culture. If I can have the young people come up, and for those that, like I said, if you were involved and been involved in pro-life ministry in any way, please come up. We're going to pray over these young people. You're not a young person. Oh. How many? Raise your hand if you're going on the March for Life. All right, so we got a number of people going. So listen. So if you would, us older folks, if you would lay hands on a younger person, I would really appreciate that. And how many older people have had a chance to go on a March for Life? Whether maybe it was the one yesterday, the one here in Birmingham, whether it was the one in Washington, or any other March for Life. Well, the first thing we need to understand is where we're headed this week, we are doing exactly what Dr. King said. We are being a prophetic witness, both to the church and the world. There will be naysayers there. There will be people there. In fact, in large, much of our society just wants to turn the other way. But we are going there to say that God is a God of life. He is a God of redemption. And so, Heavenly Father, I lift up these young people to you, and I thank you for their lives. I thank you that they were born, even though our culture says that maybe their worth isn't that much. And who knows what challenges face their parents, but their parents chose life. And so I pray, first of all, that you would instill in each and every one of them a sense of their worth. Not because of the things they can do, not because of the career they might eventually have, but because they are created in your image. They were knit together in their mother's womb, and they are loved. And Lord, put those words on their lips so that when they encounter the lies of the enemy, whether it be with their friends, maybe it be with someone they've never met before, and they just have the opportunity to have this conversation, that life would come from their lips. That you would give them the strength to stand. That you would give them the intellect to be able to see the lies, that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit to carry truth into the darkest void, that we would be your ambassadors, that we would be your ambassadors for life. And I bless them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.